Invite your attention to the Word of God as it's found in Colossians. We began our series of messages in Paul's letter to the Colossians last Lord's Day, and we'll carry this through through the month of September. The second chapter comes at just the right place and just the right time for our communion service and our focus this morning on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and our celebration and gratitude for this great gift to us. Colossians 2, I'm reading just the first 15 verses of the chapter. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, Paul writes, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And then this passage in particular, from here through verse 15, I'll be focusing on this morning. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him, you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The rest of the chapter, that chapter 2, Paul goes into some of those things that have caused the members of the Colossian church to get distracted, as we talked about that last week, pulled away from the truth of the gospel, pulled away from this central truth to this book of Colossians, this letter of the Colossians, that Jesus Christ is truly God as well as truly man. And that's what he's talking about in the rest of the chapter, which we won't be particularly touching on in the message this morning. So we continue this series then on the theme, the deity and all sufficiency of Christ. Deity, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. That's what it means, the deity, that big D word with a capital D. So we began this last week, and again, keep focused on this central theme of the book of Colossians. Don't allow our thoughts to be distracted by other things, by things of less importance. Verses 1 and 2, I'm going to very quickly deal with the opening verses of this chapter and then get to the central part of it in verses 9 through 15. Verses 1 and 2, Paul expresses his deep concern for the Christians there in both in Colossae and Laodicea. The word translated conflict or struggle there in verse 1. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. It refers to the Roman contest in the arena with which many Christians there in Rome were very, very familiar. In fact, many had given their lives as martyrs for Christ as they were killed by Roman soldiers and by wild animals. So it's a very meaningful word to these Colossian Christians, many who had lost loved ones because of this terrible persecution. Paul uses this strong word to express his inward conflict, his deep concern for these Christians. He wants to assure them he's wrestling in prayer in their behalf. He expresses this deep concern even though he's never met them. This is an example for us to follow, I think. We can develop this same kind of deep concern and interest for the welfare of other Christians around the world, not to mention those within our own church families. We can pray with them and for them, even though some of them we've never met and will not meet until we and they go to heaven to be with Christ and to be with one another. That's the reason that I began ordering this Church Around the World bulletin insert that you received last week. If any of you missed that, we have extra copies around. But that Church Around the World, that monthly bulletin insert that we'll be using, helps us to remember Christians around the world whom we have never met and whom perhaps we will never meet in this world, in this life. But we will meet them as we are taken to be with the Lord forever. And also, of course, our own missions and missionaries in Japan and Cyprus and Sudan and our sister Carolyn Clark, who's serving the Lord as a teacher there in Morocco. Verse 2, the word comforted means encouraged and strengthened. My purpose is, and that's the word used here in my translation, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. I had a series of messages not too long ago about encouraging one another. And I hope that we'll remember some of what we receive from God's word in connection with that encouraging one another series. Notice in verse 3 that not just some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, but all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. This means, does it not, if we search for wisdom and knowledge anywhere else, outside of Christ, we'll never find it. There's so much emphasis on education and social reform around the world. We became very, very familiar with this during our years of ministry in Japan, where there's such a strong emphasis on education there, where even from the time a child is born there in that country, the parents begin planning for the very best kindergarten, the very best elementary schools, and then on up through college that they want their children to attend so that they'll get a big head start, you know, in the world. It puts tremendous pressure on those children and on those young people in that kind of a society. We're maybe not that extreme, but I think sometimes we too put maybe too much emphasis on formal education. We're reminded in the scriptures that the fear of the Lord, that is respect for the God who made us and made everything for his glory and for our good, that the fear of him, respect for him, is the beginning of all wisdom. And here a reminder that all wisdom and all knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, our priority must be to get to know him, to know him in a deeper and more personal way. And that's a good part of what our communion service is all about, is it not? That we might come to know him and love him and appreciate with a much deeper sense of gratitude all that he has given us, all that he has done for us by his death on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead and by his ascending back into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God making intercession for his people here on earth. Praise God for such a Lord, for such a Christ as this, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then we go on down in verse 5. I think it's particularly interesting in this section. Verse 5, we read, For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Very interesting word there. To see how orderly you are. Sometimes we don't like order. We like a little more freedom. We don't want to be hemmed in and directed by any sense of order. But that word that is chosen there by the Holy Spirit given to Paul, translated order, it comes from a military term. It describes an orderly formation of soldiers. Remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians while he was in prison. So he had constant contact with Roman soldiers, Roman guards. And so he talks about something that he knows something about here. The word steadfastness here is another military term. It means to make solid or firm. This is also possibly a reference to the famous Roman phalanx. Remember that in your study of history? A solid spear-shaped formation of soldiers that was used very, very effectively by the Romans in battle. So as Paul heard of the order and the steadfastness in the faith of these Christians, it gave him great joy. It gave him great pleasure. So in this expression, it seems the church in Colossae as a whole had resisted the false teaching that we talked about last week and has remained true to the gospel of Christ, true to this truth that Jesus Christ is truly God as well as truly man. Then in verses 6 and 7, Colossian Christians had received clear and true teaching about the person and work of Jesus and the gospel centered in him. So they're called upon to believe and obey and live out their lives on the basis of that teaching. Being built up in Christ, that expresses a continuing action. And as Christians, our spiritual growth, the growth and strengthening of the church of which we're a part, continues to be built up in the person and the life and the power of Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, but by the power of God, rose from the dead in that great resurrection day. Then verse 8, there is a warning. Beware. Some translations use the word beware. My translation reads this way. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Beware, Paul is saying here. It's a warning signal. It means we're to be constantly alert to what's happening, constantly on the lookout for signs of false teaching, wherever they may come from. This warning indicates the seriousness of the false teaching that's being propagated within the church there in Colossae. Great danger that Christians there might become led astray and eventually enslaved by this false teaching. Much, much more we could say about these opening verses, but I want to move on to the main section of the chapter, verses 9 through 15. So already said, the theme of this passage, as you can see from your bulletin, is our completeness in Christ. We are complete in Christ. My translation reads a little bit differently. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. In other words, you are complete. We who are trusting in him for our salvation, for our acceptance at the communion table, at the table of the Lord, we are filled with him. We are trusting in him and in him alone. The main theme here of the book of Colossians. Remember last week we said that the word dwells that we find used oftentimes here in Colossians means to be at home permanently. So when we read here, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. It means the fullness of God, which is the sum total of the character and the attributes of God, are permanently at home in Jesus Christ. How much more strongly could it be stated that Jesus Christ not only came into this world as a man, but he was and is and continues to be fully God. He continues to be the Supreme One, the second person of the Godhead. So the essential meaning of this verse is the living and true God in all of his fullness lives permanently in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was truly God before his birth, of course. He was truly God during his life as a man here on this earth. And he's just as truly and completely God now while in heaven, of course, sitting, as the scriptures tell us, at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. So the fullness of God in Jesus, in human form, from the time of his birth to the time of his ascension, is very, very clear from this passage. In other words, Jesus Christ was, continues to be, truly and completely God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, there are those today who say, well, yeah, I believe in the divinity of Jesus. It just means that Jesus is divine in the same sense that all humans are divine. And we have, it's just a matter of difference, a difference of degree between the divinity of Jesus and the divinity that resides in all of us. All of us are godlike. There are people who believe that. And they're called, even in the church, the broader church around the world, sometimes called modernists because of the way they twist the meaning of the scripture instead of teaching what the scriptures truly teach. But Jesus is never described in the Bible in this way. Think about the Apostle Paul never speaks of the divinity of Jesus in this way. He clearly states Jesus Christ alone is truly and completely God. He makes it very clear that this fullness of God is found only in Jesus Christ, not in us, in some kind of a lesser degree. So in Christ alone, there is fullness to satisfy every need. Think about this as we come to commune at the Lord's table this morning. In Jesus, there is fullness to satisfy every need. In Jesus alone, there's a full, useful, productive life. This is the essential meaning, I believe, of verse 10 of our text this morning. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. We have that fullness of Christ, and that fullness is renewed as we come to commune at the Lord's table this morning. Now, verses 11 to 15, we learn the simple secret then of how we obtain this completeness in Christ. Where is it? Where is it? It's in Christ. This fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. How do we then obtain this fullness? All the blessing that God wants us to experience in our relationship with Christ. Several ways, and I'm just going to touch on them briefly this morning. In verse 13, first of all, that fullness, that completeness in Christ comes through God's provision of forgiveness. Look again, please, at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Verse 13, He forgave us all our sins. So, when we come to the table this morning, when we come to communion this morning, we're not coming thinking, oh Lord, you know, I'm not worthy. You know, Lord, I can't commune this morning because I'm not good enough. We know that, right? We know we're not good enough. But Jesus is. Jesus is far more than good enough. His sacrifice was all sufficient, satisfying God's holy and just demands for the penalty of sin, dying in our place, and then giving us His righteousness in the place of our sins. Stop and think about that, and you're just overwhelmed, absolutely overwhelmed with the mercy and the grace, the infinite grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is our greatest need, and God's forgiveness through Jesus, His Son, is complete. It's complete. All of our past sins, our present sins, any sins that we commit against Him in the future, as we're trusting in Jesus and His shed blood to cover over those sins, our forgiveness is complete. There's no need to belittle ourselves. There's no need to do that any further. When God saves us, He breaks the power of the old sinful nature, and that's what Paul's talking about. In verse 11, go back to verse 11, where we read, in Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Jesus, by His death, has cut away, as it were, that sinfulness, that sinful part of our lives that oftentimes still seems to prevail. But He's cut it out, and it's much, much more effective, completely effective, than was the Old Testament rite of circumcision, which simply only symbolized that cleansing from sin. Then in verse 14, we learn our completeness in Christ is also attained by having the contract that was written against us canceled. Okay? Let's put it in modern terms here. This handwriting of ordinance is like a contract or a bill of debt. It's a written contract by which a person promises to do or to pay something in fulfillment of a debt. And the reference here is to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. These ceremonial laws and practices were repeated again and again and again. They served to remind people of their sinfulness. But Jesus took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross in verse 14. By His death on the cross, Jesus canceled this legal contract against us, under which, of course, and by which we were under God's condemnation. This legal contract demanded that we keep the law perfectly, to be free from all moral obligation to God. It was common practice for a contract in Old Testament times to be canceled by either blotting it out or drawing a line through it. Sometimes it was canceled by driving a nail through it. That's the reference here. The death of Jesus has this same effect with regard to the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial laws. Our debt, that is the full penalty for our sins, was paid in full, by our Lord Jesus Christ. So all the requirements of the ceremonial law were fulfilled and completely done away with. False teachers there in the church in Colossae were emphasizing the necessity of keeping many of these Jewish ceremonial laws and traditions. And that's what, as I said, the rest of chapter 2 is all about. But in verse 17, Paul continues to refute this very thinking. He says in verse 17, these All of these Old Testament ceremonial laws and rules and regulations, these are just the shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Okay? That's the point of this verse. And then he goes on to talk about Sabbath days and some other things there. And it's not talking about the Lord's Day, which we commemorate first day of every week to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about there about reference to special festivals and so forth, holy days and festivals, that kind of thing. He says Jesus has fulfilled all those too. You don't need to continue doing any of those things. Going back to verse 12, we learn our completeness in Christ is further attained by our being buried with him. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Burial is, of course, a result and confirmation of death. Here, our being buried with Christ means the death of our old sinful nature. In principle, okay, the death of the old sinful nature. And baptism is, of course, is a symbol of our identification with Christ, being identified with him and being reminded that our sins are forgiven, they're cleansed, represented by the blood of Christ being represented by the water that's used there in the baptism service. Then in verses 12 and 13, our completeness as Christ is also attained by our being raised with him. This speaks of the power of the resurrection of Christ. Remember when we observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we do this till he comes, until he comes again. We do this, yes, we remember his death, but we also rejoice in his resurrection. And we're reminded here that we also will be raised with him through the power of the resurrection. The only way to truly die to sin and to self is to live for Christ. That's another thing that we ought to be focused on in our communion service this morning. What's this going to mean for me this week, the week ahead, and the weeks ahead? Let's ask God to enable all of us, enable one another, to live more fully for him. Expressed in this verse, not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be loved. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. I think that's a powerful expression. It's a summary, really, of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20 when he said, it's not I, but Christ. Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. And I want all of my life to reflect Jesus Christ, just as that verse says. Then finally, we obtain completeness in Christ by having all of his and our enemies conquered by him. Look at verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus Christ won the victory over all of his and our enemies by his death on the cross. And that's something else that we need to remember in order to find that completeness which is ours in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The principalities and powers there are the same as those mentioned in Ephesians. They're the servants of Satan and the atmosphere of the earth. Satan and all of his demons are our greatest enemies, just as they are the greatest enemies of Christ. Their power, however, is limited. The power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom all power and authority was given by God the Father, his authority and power are absolutely unlimited. All power has been given to Christ, so he's able to make his followers more than conquerors through his unfailing and inseparable love. So an essential part of our completeness in Christ, then, is the absolute security that he provides. It also includes assurance of our ultimate victory over all his and our enemies, especially over our greatest enemy, Satan, the prince of evil. In conclusion, then, let's review what Jesus Christ has done for us as one who is truly God and truly man, one who is our all-sufficient and perfect Savior. Again, the theme of this letter, the theme of the first chapter as we looked at it last week, was Jesus Christ is supreme, the preeminence of Christ, right? And now the completeness of his work of salvation for us, the fact that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, in bodily form, in Jesus Christ. You need to remember then, that our need for Christ for a full and satisfying life is now, and it continues through all eternity. Absolutely foolish, then, to go to anyone or to anything else, any other person or thing, for the fulfillment of our deepest needs. We are complete in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. We need to be careful not to rely on man-made traditions and observances and superstitions for our salvation, for our acceptance with God, for our acceptance at the communion table as we come to commune with Him and with one another this morning. So there's strong warning, of course, here in our scriptures against any and all man-made traditions that might tempt us to try to earn our salvation by doing certain things or by not doing certain things. Becoming a Christian is a transforming experience. It requires dying to our old sinful ways and relationships and becoming new creatures, new creations in Jesus Christ. Again, look at our verses here. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Let's experience anew together then as we come to commune this morning our completeness in the person of Jesus Christ, who has forgiven all of our sins, who has nailed all those sins to the cross, as it were, and who wants to give us new power to revitalize our faith in Him, deepen our and strengthen our faith in Him, and enable us to walk in a manner that's worthy of Him. So it's not I, but Christ, who is expressed through every word, action of my life today and the days and weeks and months to come.